All right, let's jump into things this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the early church. So the fall, we looked at the way of Jesus. What would it look like if we oriented our lives, radically speaking, into how Jesus actually taught and lived, right? You know, we might know what Jesus says, but sometimes like, well, yeah, Jesus said that, but I'm not actually going to put any of that into practice. So kind of that way of Jesus, that path of Jesus. And so this spring, we've been working on the way of Jesus, part two, which is the first Christians, how those earliest disciples, apostles, kind of took that teaching of Jesus, oriented their life around those precepts, and then kind of lived into this culture. And so, you know, the last few weeks have been the early church. We've been looking at it through a very, very idealized lens. It's been all, you know, rainbows and unicorns, with the exception of that blemish that we saw last week, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. But the first Christians oftentimes look more like the Partridge Family than what we might experience as believers day in and day out. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to this primary rhythm, this primary pattern that we see in the first several chapters of the book of Acts. And so I have three passages. So this is, I got a lot. That's why I said I got a lot of material. Three different passages that I want to pull from. And I probably you could preach a sermon on each one of these individually, but I wanted us to kind of see this pattern because they all interrelate with one another. Now, and these passages aren't the only ones you can find this pattern. So here's the pattern. The first theme that we will see is signs. We will see the apostles work in the power of the Holy Spirit to miraculous results. Some of what I just shared a little bit during that reflection a few moments ago. Right? Those miracles then provided a context which drew the audience in to the teaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. The second theme is, so signs is the first theme. Second theme is setbacks. We're going to see on the heels of that first passage that the religious establishment, the ones who were in power at the time, were not quite as ecstatic as the apostles in terms of the crowd's response. And so what we'll see in these setbacks is that there is corporal discipline that follows, and we'll look at that a little bit more in detail. And finally, thirdly, is civil disobedience. I wanted to find something that began with an S. I couldn't think of one. I'm not very creative. So I figured a C, you know, that sounds kind of like an S might be memorable. So we have signs, setbacks, and civil disobedience. In the face of scrutiny from the authorities, how will those disciples, how will those apostles respond? All right, so let's turn our attention to the Bible. If you want to open to Acts chapter 3, we're going back two chapters from what we looked at last week, maybe one chapter. And after we follow along together, keep it open, because again, we're going to look at a passage from chapter 3, from chapter 4, and chapter 5. Now, you may have noticed, even in this intro, that I've started to use the term apostles. And I want to just kind of clarify this. So, you know, Peter, James, John, like, are they disciples? Are they apostles? And just to kind of, so that there's clarity, following the resurrection of Jesus, you see a shift in language. You see the label for these guys move from disciples to apostles. And the reason for that is because they're no longer disciples. They're no longer, I mean, we're always lifelong learners, but they're not sitting under the mentorship of Jesus the way that they did when Jesus walked the earth. Now they are apostles, and apostles literally means messenger or sent one, right? So they have taken what they have learned when they were disciples, and now as apostles they are sent out into the world to proclaim the work of God. So just a kind of a brief note on that. All right, let's pick up Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is like 3 p.m. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, right? He's asking for money. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And this guy fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So Peter and John are going through their daily routines. They're worshiping at the temple. They're preaching at the temple. And there's a beggar sitting on the street corner. The guy is lame. He's crippled. He is unable to move by himself. He needed to be carried there by some, presumably, friends. In order to provide for his own sustenance, he is begging. He is asking people who are coming into the temple for money. Right? This guy is unable to care for himself, and he's completely dependent upon the generosity of those entering into the temple. So Peter sees this man and has compassion on him, and he heals him. Now Peter, silver or gold, I have none, as I think that's, I don't know if that's how the King James reads it, but that's kind of a famous way that this is. Peter is saying he doesn't have any wealth. But what he's advocating for this man is that he has something that is more valuable. Right? He can bring about physical healing to this man's life. Now, as we think about healing, right, this is something that we see a lot of in Acts, these signs and wonders. And there are different opinions of whether or not those signs and wonders are part of the modern church. I am of the belief that they are, that this is something that we... You know, the Spirit of God that descended upon them, that they were baptized in with, is the same Spirit that we have now. We have it in our midst. And so I believe that this is something that we can and we ought to pursue. Now, but with that being said, that there are a couple of things that I want us to remember to kind of put this healing in context for us. First of all, Peter is not the one who is performing the healing. It looks like Peter's the one healing him, but Peter is not the one performing the healing. Peter is not a magician, right? He doesn't have power within himself to accomplish the task. You or I are not able to fix the legs of the disabled or restore sight to the blind. The Holy Spirit is the subject of this action, and it's really important for us to remember that. Because while there is, in the New Testament, there are a couple of different lists where the spiritual gifts are highlighted and healing does appear a couple of times, but we must do well to remember that we aren't the ones who wield that. We aren't the ones that wield it out of our own power. It is a gift to us if we have that particular gift by the power of the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, just kind of, this is something that resonated with me in this. A few years ago, I found myself at Rod Parsley's church in Ohio. And full disclosure, I'm not a big fan of his personally. He borders a little bit more, too much on that health and wealth side of prosperity, but that's my opinion of him. But I won't deny that this man has stood there and he has worked many miracles in the power of the Spirit. But I will never forget the way that he stood up on that stage. And he had his hand outstretched, as I'm sure he does time and time again. And he was sharing about other ministries. He said, but you know what they don't have? This. And it was something kind of like that. And this, right, his hand that he was speaking about. And I found that moment so repugnant. I'm not here to question the authenticity of the spiritual work that he has accomplished, you know, that the Holy Spirit has accomplished through him laying hands on people. But it wasn't his hand that brought that healing. It was not him. That was such an arrogant statement for him to make. The Spirit, God, may have been working through him as a conduit, but it was arrogant for him to conflate the two. And I think it's really important when we think about healing, if we want to pursue healing or signs and wonders and these types of things, that we must remember that the one who is doing the work is not us, but God, the Holy Spirit. Second, notice how Peter brings this healing. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so this follows with my first point. The authority by which Peter was able to do this was the name of Jesus. Jesus told us when he walked the earth to ask anything of him in his name and it would be done for us. But I think what needs to be remembered, what's important to understand, is this isn't just a mantra. Right? This isn't just something you tack on at the end of your prayer. You know, like, God, do all this stuff for me in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? As if you say that thing, then therefore it's like, well, God's got to do it because I said in Jesus' name. Right? Like it's a box to check on that application that we make to God. In the name of Jesus means being in touch with the name and therefore authority of Jesus Christ. It means being in alignment with his desires and his attitudes and his actions. Right? So that we aren't the one working the Spirit. We're not the one working the miracles. It's the Spirit. And secondly is that that goes through the name. The authority of Jesus requires alignment for us in the things of Christ. And lastly, the third thing is that that works in tandem with this miracle. What we see, I didn't read it in the text because I got a lot of text for us today, but what follows on the heels of this, and every time we see, probably just about every time we see healing in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, is what follows is the preaching of the gospel. We didn't see this there either because these are really long sermons from Peter, but like at Pentecost that we looked at 2 weeks ago, you have this powerful experience of the Holy Spirit descending upon them. And what follows, people's antennas are up. They're queuing into what is going on here. And it provides an opportunity for Peter to share a message of the good news, the gospel of Christ. And the sermon that Peter preaches and the other apostles preach clues us into the complete message of the gospel. Peter doesn't, in all of these sermons, does not shy away from calling people to repentance. He doesn't try to compromise the message to make it more palatable for folks. Peter is loving, but he is unashamed of the necessary steps required for the crowds to be able to experience this healing and restorative work of Jesus Christ in their lives. And I think this is something that we would do well to remember because it's very difficult for us in our individualistic, feel-good culture to highlight some of these same themes. It's uncomfortable to talk about sin. No one wants to think about how broken they are. And it's seen as kind of like arrogant, or it's seen as unloving to kind of point out flaws in other people. But I believe that what God wants to see in our lives is true repentance. Repentance being kind of a 180. Stopping walking the way you're walking in sin and start walking the other way. He wants us to see true repentance and salvation that yields genuine heart transformation in our lives. All right, so here's application point one. Signs, right? We too can be in touch with the power of God. Peter is not some superhero who's able to work wonders wherever he goes. Right, he's not Doctor Strange, or I don't know. Martian Manhunter. I was trying to think of a DC equivalent. Sorry for those of you who don't like comic books. He relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Notice that there is an economic component to this as well, which I think is really interesting. Peter is a poor man. He did not have money to spare, but what he wielded was much more valuable. One of the things that I think we can see from time to time in the history of the church is churches that were economically disadvantaged can rely on spiritual power, the spiritual power of God, and be rich in the Holy Spirit. As I was preparing, I found an interesting story from church history. St. Thomas Aquinas, he was right around the turn of the millennium, about 1000 AD. He was a really, really solid Christian thinker. And during the Dark Ages. And as the story goes, he's calling on Pope Innocent II as the Pope was he was in his study or wherever he was counting money. And so Thomas walks in and the Pope remarks to him, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say silver and gold I have none." And without missing a beat, Aquinas retorts, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say rise and walk." And that was, I think there's something to that. In our society where we live in, where we are kind of focused around, we are products of our culture, whether it be the secularism, whether it be, I'm not anti-science. Please hear that. I was a chemical engineer in college. I understand and appreciate all that science and physics and medicine has done. So I am not being antagonistic towards that at all. But sometimes when we are so focused on the things that are in front of us, the empirical, the things that are tangible, we miss out on what God wants to do behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. I think there is a correlation to times when we are wealthy and satisfied and provided for that we miss out on the power of God. We're not forced to rely on Him, and we compromise our ability to see God come through in miraculous ways. But Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to each of us, and His work is powerful in our lives and the lives of those around us. And I want to encourage us to be a people who are dependent upon God, who need to see the Holy Spirit come through in our lives in this area, to see God work miracles in our midst. And I want to say, like, I think that we should be advocating, you know, we should be praying for physical miracles. We saw that in the text, you have this physical healing of this guy who couldn't walk. I know that there are people in this congregation who have experienced physical miracles, where God has come through in ways that kind of confounds science. We should start there. But let's also recognize that there are so many places where we might be broken and destitute if it wasn't for God. Right? Places where God can heal us physically, but we might need Him to bring us in touch with our emotions as well, helping us connect the dots with past trauma, right? To see Him bring redemption to some really, really hard and challenging places in our lives that we just can't do on our own. We want to see God bringing about miracles and reconciling relationships. I waffled back and forth about sharing the story, but a number of years ago, I had a run-in with one of my neighbors, and you know, this individual said some very unkind things about me to my wife. And when I knocked on the door to approach him about it, he opened the door, saw it was me, and just kind of closed the door in my face. And things were pretty tense for a couple of years. Like, the man clearly didn't like me. And I tried to do what I could to be loving, but it was just like, he wouldn't even talk to me. But a few years later, it was interesting because the relationship was mysteriously and miraculously restored. Like, it was almost as if overnight his disposition towards me had changed. Like, out of nowhere, it was like he was talking with me, chatting it up. We were talking about all kinds of things. He was giving me compliments, and I was like, where did this come from? And it wasn't until a couple of years after that I learned that right around the time when that had happened, this man had become a follower of Jesus. He had become a Christian. And I think that's one of these places where the Holy Spirit is able to work miracles to take this kind of bitter, resentful, attitude in ourselves, right? I can talk about my neighbor, but I was bitter. I had anger issues before I came to know Jesus, right? And the Lord, I know some of you are like, what? Like, I was like the bully of my neighborhood in some sense. I was mean. You're like, well, I can't see that. But God can work in our lives in miraculous means, and it's not something that we can just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and change our way of thinking, but God's Holy Spirit comes in our lives to bring about miracles, right? We want to cry out for the Holy Spirit to bring restoration to our communities. Some of us live in communities that are racked with violence and crime, and I want to see God make this community that I live in and the communities that you live in safe for our kids. I want it to be safe for me, but I want it to be safe for the most vulnerable members of our society. Right? There are so many avenues where we ought to depend and desire the work of the Spirit to bring these signs and wonders to our communities, right? To bring healing, because we can't do it on our own, whether it's physical healing, whether it's emotional healing, whether we see kind of our communities restored. It takes a miraculous work of God to see those things. But what it also provides is an opportunity for the gospel to take root. Let's not forget that as well. All right, so signs. That was that first theme, that first pattern that we see in the early church. Let's turn back to the text. The disciples are, publicly working wonders. They're preaching the gospel, but they're about to experience some setbacks. So turn to Acts chapter 4. Basically, the religious authorities are not happy that Peter and John are healing and preaching about Jesus. And so they arrest them. They hold them overnight. So let's pick up at verse 7. So they've arrested them, and then they kind of the next morning bring them out to try them. And then when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, This isn't Peter doing this on his own, right? He's not like this super smart guy that's just like prepared his defense. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." This Jesus, so you kind of see, like even the miracle provided an opportunity for Peter to preach a little bit, right? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common, some translations say ordinary men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They're telling Peter and John, all right, you know, nip it in the bud. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak but that which we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, again, the authorities threatening James and John, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. All right. So the authorities didn't like what Peter and John were doing, right? That they were amassing this crowd. And if you see in verse 7, they ask, what is the power, what is the name that the apostles did this work? And so the religious leaders in this moment are feeling threatened right now because they thought that they had supreme authority over religious matters, right? They thought they had the corner of the market. And so now these young upstarts are kind of encroaching on their territory. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 13, because Peter, as I said, speaks in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the religious authorities are wowed. They say in verse 13 that they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the courage of them, and recognized that they were common, uneducated men. Now, the word that is translated common is the Greek word idiotes. Yeah? You might guess what word we get from it. We get our word idiot from it. The leaders are amazed, and I'm sure idiots in its like original English etymology probably didn't mean what it means today, but it meant the idea of common. These leaders are amazed that they can teach beyond the scope of someone who is rabbinically trained, right? They've all gone to seminary. Peter's not. He's from the streets. But Peter and John are professionally unqualified and yet are killing it in this space. And this goes precisely with what Jesus promised to his disciples. In Luke chapter 12, 11 to 12, he said this. He said, and when they, like foreshadowing, right? Epic foreshadowing, anyone? And when they bring you before the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Boom, fulfillment of that. Right? Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would give them the provision that they need to defend themselves in instances just like this. And it ends, the encounter ends with the authorities giving Peter and John a slap on the wrist, basically a cease and desist order from speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. So here we go, let's go. Setbacks. Here's application point number two. Peter and John were unskilled, unschooled, ordinary men, right? They didn't have a theological education. But yet, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they had a boldness and a wisdom beyond the scope of what anyone would have expected from their level of training. I said this, I don't know if it was last week, 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again. If God can use them, he can use you. If he can use Peter and John for his glory, you know, you aren't too far gone either, right? Hallelujah, hallelujah to that. Right? We often look at people like Peter and John and the other apostles through the lens of the totality of church history. Right? They're made into saints. Peter was the first pope, and they're relegated to this place as like super apostle. Right, this like standard that we feel completely incapable of ever meeting. But they weren't. They were fishermen. They were normal men and women. They were idiots who God used to do extraordinary things. So if God can use an idiot like them, he can use an idiot like me. Right? Because the same power that allowed Peter and John to wow the religious elites is the same power that each one of us in this room or at home or wherever you are have access to as well in the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at the setbacks, there's one other thing I want us to consider. Because the Holy Spirit did provide a defense for Peter and John as they needed. But it wasn't just to acquit them from trial. It gave them the opportunity in boldness to continue this mission. Continue this, consider this for a moment. Like, how would you respond? How would you react in the face of similar consequences? Right, let's say you get arrested and they say, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. What are you going to do? Peter and, the authorities let Peter and John go, but clearly they haven't learned their lesson. Because as you're going to see in a moment, they're right back out there. Are we so enamored with the things of Jesus that we would respond like the apostles? Even in the face of a restraining order, they unabashedly say, like, we can't help but teach this. I love the words of Jeremiah as he talks about the word of God is like a fire in his bones. It's like burning inside and he just has to let it come out and erupt. Right? They say, like, this is one of those, like, sorry, not sorry kind of moments. Would a little detainment of the authorities scare us out of that calling? Or would we be right back at it the next day? Would we be willing to suffer for Christ even if the world was against us? As you think about that, let's turn to our final passage. Luke 5:12-16. We'll see again these signs and wonders, right? Now, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now we're back to the start of that rhythm. Of that cyclical pattern that we see, right? After the adversity from the religious and legal authorities, the apostles return to the public sphere to work signs and to preach the gospel, right? Even after their first offense, they're back at it. Now we see that the threat of law enforcement has dampened the crowd's response a little bit, right? The text says that others didn't join them because they were fearful, but nonetheless, people were still being added to their numbers daily. By this point in time, it was several thousand believers in a matter of, months that had taken place. Now, the rest of the chapter is really long, and again, for the sake of time, I didn't want to read it all for you. But there is some really good stuff in this. Let me summarize what happens. So they're back out there, right? The religious authority said, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And they're like, well, sorry, but we're going to just do what God tells us to do. So then, like, the next day, practically, they're out there again. And the authorities are filled with jealousy, and they put them in prison. They're like, arrest Peter and John. And so then, but get this, like, God sends an angel to miraculously break them out of prison. Like, they just, like, walk out of the jail, and the doors close behind them. And, like, all the guards and all the other prisoners are still in their place. And they're like, where the heck did Peter and John go? Like, we lost our prisoners. Right? And what did Peter and John do once they get out of prison? They're right back at the square. They're right back preaching again. And so as the authorities are like, where did these guys go? We need to bring them on trial. We've lost them. A guard is like, those guys you're looking for are back in the square. And, they're preaching again. And they're like, irate. The text says that they are, like, ready to kill them. And let me finish by reading Acts 5:40-42. And when the authorities, called in the apostles. So this is like the third time they've been arrested. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. The apostles are rejoicing after they just got beat, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name being Jesus Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease and teach and preach that Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. So look at this pattern, right? The stakes keep getting higher. And we're going to see next week, this kind of lends itself into next week where we look at Stephen, who was the first martyr, which, you know, kind of this continued acceleration and exacerbation of this. Escalation, that's the word I was looking for. But the stakes keep getting higher. The disciples are given the cease and desist, then they're jailed, now they're beaten. But at the end of our passage, we find them out there again. Again, following through on the mission that God had tasked them with. And man, that is inspiring to me. Because I know I would like to believe that I would live the way that they lived. But if I'm being honest with myself, a little bit of resistance, and I'd probably fold if it wasn't for the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? The boldness and courage that they have to stand up to the establishment, even in the threat of their physical safety. And so let's turn to point number 3. And I wish I had so much time to talk about this, because I think this is something that can be really relevant for us today as believers. I want us to consider what it means for us to engage in civil disobedience. In our passage, we see Peter and John and the apostles doing just that, right? They are basically snubbing the verdict of the authorities. Even though it was illegal for them to continue to spread the name of Jesus, they did so unapologetically and boldly. And so with the time that I have left, I want us to touch on how can we understand civil disobedience in our own lives? And so kind of three subpoints for that. I've got like 20 points for you today with all these subpoints. Three subpoints to civil disobedience. First, what constitutes a use of civil disobedience? Right? What are kind of those lines that we need to draw in the sand that, you know, if that they say you can't cross this line, that we say, sorry, I can't help but cross that line. Secondly, how do we do that in a way that honors the name of Jesus Christ? And lastly, I just want to provide a few case studies, a couple of examples that show how complicated this can really be. So what would be a reason to engage in civil disobedience? Now, the Bible teaches us, commands us, dare I say, to be respectful and even submissive of our political authorities. We see this both in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Right? There are clear commands to honor whatever governmental authority is over you. Okay. Now that's easy for us, you know, it's used all the time, you know, that we should, you know, honor our government. We should. But let's remember the context that this was written. Right? When Romans would have been written, when 1 Peter would have been written, Christianity was illegal. And by this point in time, many Christians were martyrs. Right? They were killed for their faith. So we need to make sure we understand that Romans and 1 Peter were not written in a society like ours with religious freedoms. Right? They were written in a place. They were commanding people who were being killed to still respect the authority of those who were killing them, to some extent. But as we see, they didn't stop preaching the name of Jesus, which is why they kept getting killed, which lends us to why civil disobedience needs to be something we consider. But Paul and the other biblical writers did give strong adherence to the Roman law. But as we saw this morning, there are times when it may be necessary to violate those orders to remain faithful to what it means to follow God. I got a little example for you. Hopefully it hits home for you. Right? Think about authorities as a series of concentric circles that get bigger. Right? The farther out you go, a higher level of authority. So you have, you know, this circle has this its authority. This circle has its authority, which includes that smaller circle in it. Now, this is the system of government that we have. This is the authority structure we have in our nation, right? You have local, you have sometimes even county, state, federal, right? Local municipalities like ours are able to create our own laws, provided that they don't contradict state or federal laws. So, for example, let's just say, I don't actually know if this is how the laws worded or written, but just for the sake of, you know, humor me for the sake of example, right? Let's say the Pennsylvania state government says the speed limit in a residential area can be no more than 35 miles per hour. Right? Our local government here in Swissville, we cannot pass an ordinance that would allow you to fly down McClure Avenue at 55 miles per hour because we would be contradicting that higher authority. In the same way, states, right, have freedom to govern themselves, provided it doesn't contradict federal policy. Now, we saw that this was actually really important in this past month, right, when Senators Cruz and Hawley objected to the election results. And the reason this was really significant, so I appreciated Pat Toomey's voice, who's, you know, Republican from here in Pennsylvania. And Pat Toomey was saying, the reason that this objection is dangerous is because right now, states have the authority to do what they want to do, to kind of maintain their own elections. If we take this objection here in the Senate, what we are thereby doing is federalizing elections, creating a set of expectations that the federal government puts, which removes authority, potentially, from the states, right? So that's, do you kind of see how this authority structure works with these concentric circles in our government? So, but let's think. We have local, state, and federal. But if we think about the authority of God, right, the authority of God is that largest circle that subsumes everything else within it. And so what that means is, there may be places where our federal government, or state or local, creates a piece of legislation that contradicts the authority of God. And if that happens, and because that's what we saw happening here with Peter and John, if that happens, we must defer to the law of God. And so as such, I would say that there are two main grounds for civil disobedience as we think about that framework. First is any law that requires Christians to deny their faith or to disown the Lord. If the government ever said, it is illegal for you to be a Christian, that is a place where it is fully appropriate for you to stick your thumb up there, I don't know, whatever that idiom is. You know what I'm saying. Whatever. I'm doing it anyway. Sorry, not sorry. Now, I know that this is, that we live in a time right now that there are many fearing that religious liberty is under attack, but even with religious liberty being what under attack, whether it is or is not at this point in time, that reality is highly unlikely for a democracy like ours. But as you can imagine, this was very relevant for the early church, right? Where to acknowledge Christ as your Lord and Savior was to sign your own death warrant. And there are still countries in our modern world, there are still places where it is exactly like that, that it is illegal to convert to Christianity. And so that is one place where it is fully appropriate to engage in civil disobedience. Second is this, and this one's much more nuanced. When the state requires a Christian to take part in an action that is in direct conflict with their Christian conscience, right? The state requires you to do something, to take, so it's not making you disown your faith, it's not, you know, saying it's illegal to be a Christian, but it is forcing you to do something that you have a conviction with your conscience of faith, you know, that you feel that you need to compromise it to do. Now, this is really difficult to sort out, and there's not full alignment on this, right? But this is where it is, like, you know, think about someone who is a pacifist, right? If you're Mennonite and you're a pacifist, and you can, you know, by conscientious objection, can, you know, refuse to enlist in the draft, right? Like, the government is saying, we're not going to force you to do this, right? Because we have places in our society that allow this to happen. Or, you know, the ability for Christians to not take mandatory vaccines because of religious objection. Right? There are Christians that hold to that. So, as you can imagine, this is not as open and shut. And so I'm going to try to swing back to it with this. So, okay, so that those are some grounds for civil disobedience. Let's say, all right, I need to engage in civil disobedience. How do I do this? What does this look like biblically? Now, if we look at some of what we saw in this passage, here's a few criteria. First, we should exhaust, especially in our kind of contemporary age, all democratic and constitutional means first. Right? We saw Peter and John engaging in debate. They were defending themselves in the presence of the religious leaders. That was step one. But secondly, I would say that civil disobedience should be open and public. Right? There is no place for subversion in our objections. And lastly, I believe that the civil disobedience of a believer should always be nonviolent. There are more I wanted to say about that, but I don't have time, so we're not going to go there. We need to remember that the purpose of our protest is for persuasion. we're seeking to help people connect the dots. It should never be coercion. Now, those two words might sound similar, but they mean very different things, right? Because persuasion encourages people to voluntarily change their thoughts or opinions. And you can use something like a protest to inconvenience people to wake them up to the need for change. Right? So, you know, the people who were, blocking traffic because they're trying to get a point across. I would say that's a form of persuasion. They are not threatening anyone. They are inconveniencing people to try to break them, you know, to help raise the awareness for the issue that is at hand. But coercion implies violence, right? It implies the threat of power so that the other person or party feels that they must change their opinion. They have no option but to surrender. So by this thing, by this test, things that we have seen Christians participate in, right? Things like refusing to pay taxes because it's theft, you know? Or you know, bombing abortion clinics because you're pro-life. Those things violate these perspectives. And so I would say that behaviors like that are so unbecoming for what it means to follow Jesus. But, and this is a big but, there are many places where there is not consensus in the church, where we don't all agree, and that's okay. But let's give some examples, right? Is it wrong for you to smuggle Bibles into a country with closed borders where the Bible is illegal? Ugh. Is that a right thing to do or not right thing to do? From a couple years ago, what if you are a baker and you are asked by a gay couple to bake a cake for their wedding? Does that violate your, you know, religious freedom, First Amendment rights or not? As a believer, how should you respond to that? Some of these things are really difficult questions. There's not clear-cut answers to. I'm going to leave you with this one, because this is one of the ones that I have still struggled to know the right answer for. So I'm just kind of opening up a lot of gray area for you. During World War II, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved in a plot to kill Hitler. Right? This man of God, and he was like this guy was solid. He was a faithful representation of Christianity in Germany, especially at a time when Germany was moving more and more secularized. He was a faithful witness to that. This man of God sought to surreptitiously, secretly murder the leader of Germany, of the one who had authority over him. Was that right or wrong for him to do? Because Christians are commanded not to murder others. Right? Jesus preached the way of peace, but yet one can argue that there are not many people more evil in human history than Adolf Hitler. So as you can see, faith leading to civil disobedience can really be a difficult journey to figure out what you should do, how you should act, which just reminds us of why we need the Holy Spirit to give us discernment, to give us direction. I mean, there's so much more that could be said about this. Like, you know, I was thinking about the Hyde Amendment, right? Because that was politicized because of President Biden. He supported the Hyde Amendment, but he doesn't anymore. And the Hyde Amendment basically allows for, it prohibits federal taxes to go to fund abortions. And so, right, because that's where you see, if I'm paying federal taxes and I'm forced to maybe engage in something that I don't agree with, right? So, like, there's all kinds of places where we as Christians have really hard and fine lines to walk between of how do we live peacefully in this society, but yet not compromise our faith. But we need to remember where we started this morning. We need to remember that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us, to provide power, to provide discernment, who can help us wade through the nuances of these positions and can give us the boldness to act in our communities for the glory of God. Let's pray there. God, we are, I am just feeling really small. These questions are too big for me. Remember that quote from one of my professors in seminary that said that as the island of knowledge grows, so do the shores of ignorance. And God, that's sometimes how I feel, is the farther down you go in some of these things of what it means to follow Jesus, the more of a rabbit trail there is. And the more there are not clear-cut, you know, answers. But that we have Lord, just guide us. Guide us in how we should live our lives, knowing that there are places where we might disagree, and show us grace to one another in that. Lord, give us the understanding to recognize the authority. Maybe that's probably first and foremost what we need, is in a society such as ours that is moving more and more secular, more and more post-Christian, the temptation is going to be to flip-flop those authorities, Lord, that we will follow you as long as it aligns with culture. And help us to keep you at the forefront of our minds, knowing that you are that thing that is good. You are the one that has saved us and rescued us from brokenness, that has brought us life and given us life that we might live it abundantly in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have that mind and boldness and courage of Peter and James and John and the other apostles. Give us the strength to live for you in boldness and courage. In Christ's name, amen.